This is the best single lecture on the topic of women in the assembly that I've ever read. And it's a lecture from Dr. Everett Ferguson that was delivered at the Inman Bible Forum, October of 1998, that I had the privilege of going to. I actually put a bio of Dr. Ferguson at the end because he is the greatest living church historian alive. How's that for redundant?
That's the one we saw in Virginia.
Yes. He's the most highly regarded church historian in America today. And he's also a member of the Church of Christ, and he is the distinguished professor emeritus at ACU for church history and editor of the most recent historical analysis of baptism that is widely accepted even by those who don't preach it but know the history. And this was a five-part lecture. The Inman Forum is held every year, and it goes kind of deep. And you and I went to the Inman Forum last year, I believe it was.
Earlier this year.
Earlier this year, yes, in April. And it's usually kind of deep, and it was on modern, the topic was some contemporary issues concerning worship, and the fifth of them was the role of women in the assembly. And so if you want to go into something a little deeper, that's one lecture long, this is the manuscript from that. So if anybody wants that, raise your hand. Brother Merriweather and Brother Robinson will see that you get a copy. And if we need more than their request for, there are five more running as we talk. If you came in late, this is a single lecture on the subject of women in the assembly that was delivered a number of years ago at the OVU Forum on women in the assembly by really the leading living church historian in America today. It goes into a lot more detail and technicality than we're going to today as we cover this subject. Yeah, right. That's okay. They should be done. If you want to go pick them up off the copy machine for me. No, he's going to get the rest of them off the machine. Would you bow with me as we pray? Almighty God, I pray that you will help us to be aware of your presence in our lives, especially right now. Help us, Father, to be determined to have a heart for you and to glorify you. Forgive us of our sins, Father, that we might lift holy hands to you in this prayer. And we ask you, Father, to help us to understand your word, to understand what you meant instead of what we want you to mean. Help us, Father, to always have the heart that says, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Help us never to put words in your mouth. Help us to truly seek your will. Help us, Father, to have the faith to know that your will is always the best and to submit to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to... Okay, we have, I think, about five more copies of this if anybody wants one. We can always run more if we run out. But you won't get it today. Now, don't run out on us there, brother. 1 Corinthians 14. I want to slow down today. I wanted to give you a super quick overview last week. I want to go back today and slow down and approach this topic. I believe it's important that we approach this topic now. Um, preacher that I went to school with, Roger Rush, wrote an excellent article a number of years ago titled, I'm Not Surprised. And in that article, he pointed out that over the last 20 years, the number of denominations that are using women as clergymen and preachers has, he gave the statistics, has really exploded. And it's just been in the last 20 years that that's happened. Up until the middle 1900s, really it was only the Pentecostal churches that were using women to preach. And the reason they were using women is because the women were claiming the Holy Ghost told me to preach. And since they believed in modern revelation, how could they deny the right for that woman to preach? After all, the Holy Ghost told her to. I remember one time Jimmy Carter, when he was president, his sister was a Pentecostal preacher. And she was on a show on television, and I remember the man asked her, how, if you preach the Bible, how do you believe you have the right to preach? And she said, well, the Holy Spirit told me to preach. And how can I deny the Holy Spirit if it tells me to preach? It's amazing how when we think our feelings are the Holy Spirit, it just ends up telling us exactly what we wanted to hear, isn't it? But let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. There were a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. You'll recall, as we said in chapter 13, God had given these miraculous gifts in order to reveal the Word and confirm that it was the Word. That was necessary because the New Testament had not yet been finished. Only a couple of books had been completed by the time 1 Corinthians is written. And so they're fighting. Instead of using these gifts to reveal His will and confirm it, they're using them to glorify themselves. And religion in Greece, Corinth was in Greece, tended to be pretty rowdy, pagan religion, that is. As people would jump and shout and scream. And for example, the way they worship Bacchus, the god of wine, can anybody guess how they worship Bacchus? The way I would describe it is the priest would come out on the front steps and he would say, Ali, Ali, in free, in Greek, since it's in Greece. And not you. And then everybody get drunk and stay drunk for 2 weeks. And they believed that drunkenness and the reeling and everything was... for example, the phrase holy roller was not invented by Christians. The phrase holy roller was originally applied to Hindus who would jump and shout and turn in circles till they got dizzy and fell down, or they would literally roll for miles down the street to the temple. Not feet or yards, for miles. So in pagan religions, the idea of jumping and shouting and screaming and carrying on, pandemonium, that's just the norm. Have you ever watched the Hare Krishnas? Yeah, that was just the norm. Now, so this, they were taking these revelations that God had given them miraculously and abusing them for self-aggrandizing. So in chapter 12, he told them, no. All of these various gifts, one's not more important than the other. They're all given by the same God to bring unity and to build you all up. And so in chapter 13, he explained to them, and the gifts are not the most important thing. Love is more important because, number one, verses 1 through 3, it doesn't matter what you know, what you say, or what you do. Without love, it's nothing. Number two, 13 verses 4 through 8, look at the incredible things love causes you to do. Well, it makes you a better person. Gifts don't make you a better person. It just reveals God's Word. You're still you. And then in verse 10 of chapter 13, the gifts are temporary and love is permanent. What are you going to do when the gifts are gone and all we have left is love? He says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, and the revelations were partial that were coming through the gifts. So when the complete or perfect revelation comes, and we know that's what he's talking about because this phrase, tantelion, is found one other time in the Bible. That's the original Greek, and that's in James chapter 1, where he says, he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty. So when the perfect law of liberty comes, the gifts will not be needed. And then if your claim to fame is gifts, what have you got? Now, if your claim to fame is, I love as God loved, then you'll always be in good shape, whether there are gifts or not. So now in chapter 14, he continues, but while the gifts are here, I'm going to tell you how to use them. Let me summarize everything he says. Number one, the revelation is subject to the prophet. Don't make it a show. And it's all about people understanding what you're saying. One at a time, three at the most. Which implies they were literally all jumping up at the same time with their revelations. Now let's slow down with that all in the background again. And let's start here in verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church. Now, here he's about to talk about the use of tongues and other miraculous gifts in the church. Nevertheless, in the church, and that means in the assembly, beginning back in chapter 11, about verse 17, we discover that the assembly is a place where they're all assembled together, and they take the assembly is not every time some church Christians get together. The assembly, we are not in the assembly right now. We're in a class. We're not in the church. Someone says, well, no, this is not the church. The assembly is when we're called out and we sing and we pray and we have the Lord's Supper and so forth. Nevertheless, in the assembly, I would rather speak five words with my mind, that is with understanding, in order to instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants about evil, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, you're acting like children. You're squabbling in the worship service, and you're all jumping up, and my gift's better than yours. That's not fair. I didn't get to talk. I got a revelation, and you got up first. You know, acting like children. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of strangers will I speak to this people. Even then they will not listen, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, for those that argue that tongues are ecstatic utterances, if you go back and read this prophecy in Isaiah, it's about the language of the Babylonians, which was strange to them because the Babylonians didn't live nearby. And so obviously it's a foreign language. He says, now notice he says, verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together. So again, we're talking about a worship service. And someone says, well, do these words apply, you know, this thing about women not speaking and all this in a Bible class? The whole church hasn't come together here. We will in an hour, but we haven't now. Therefore, when the whole assembly comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Imagine, you've never heard of Christianity before in Greece. You walk into this assembly, and you have a dozen different people speaking in different tongues all at once. And you don't understand any of those tongues. What are you going to think? But if someone stood up and spoke intelligently and eruditely and lucidly in a language that you knew this guy didn't even know, and you knew the language, that is, one guy spoke, that would be a sign to an unbeliever. He says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convinced by all, he's called to account by all. In other words, they're all speaking. Prophecy is speaking by direct inspiration. It's not necessarily predicting the future. Prophetess is a Greek word that means to speak for. Or to speak forward. And the idea of the word is anybody who speaks by direct inspiration is prophesying. Tongue speaking is actually a form of prophesying in that you're speaking by direct inspiration, but in another tongue. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convinced. Why? Because he understands what they're saying. He is called to account by it. The secrets of the heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, now you see here again, we're in the worship service. When you come together, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Now, since the New Testament hasn't been written yet, where are they getting these? These are spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts. He says, okay, you come together and God has given somebody a hymn and someone a lesson and someone a revelation and someone a tongue and someone an interpretation. Hold on. Even though you're all excited about this gift that you just got, all things are to be done how? decently and in order. Now, the direct application of 1 Corinthians 14 is to the use of spiritual gifts in the worship service. But we can also, in a secondary way, apply the principles that are here to our worship service, because these spiritual gifts were all designed to deliver the will of God. Whether the will of God is delivered by individuals who have had it given to them directly, or the will of God is delivered to us by this book, the principles would be the same, one at a time, decently and in order. Whether it's, four different people got a direct revelation, or four different people have a message from here, the principle would still be the same, wouldn't it? One at a time. And so he's yes?
Were all the miraculous spiritual gifts given to individuals by the laying out of hands?
By the laying, I'll be even more specific than that. The only evidence we have of anybody receiving miraculous gifts, there are only two ways that we can find in the New Testament. The apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they receive miraculous gifts. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Now, receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some churches teach that that's receiving the Holy Spirit. That is not true. 50 days before the day of Pentecost, about 40 days before, Jesus, in John chapter 20, it says, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit of God." These apostles already had the Holy Spirit before they ever worked a miracle. But they were then told, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And as it was poured out on them, and he appeared as cloven tongues like as a fire on each one, and it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the building, they all stood up and they spoke in tongues. And what were those tongues? Well, the people around them in Acts 2 said, "Are not all these men that speak Galileans? How then do we hear each one of us in the tongue wherein we were born?" So it's very clear they're speaking in other languages. Now, then in Acts chapter 5, in verse 12, so the apostles have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, for the first time, they're speaking in tongues. They haven't before that. And in verse 12 of chapter 5, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of whom? The apostles. And they were all together on Solomon's porch. There is no reference to anyone except an apostle receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit or working miracles up through this point. Now in chapter 6, seven men are set forth. Among them are two men, Stephen and Philip. And the Bible says in chapter 6, and it says in verse 6, they set before the apostles and they prayed, that is the apostles, and laid their hands on them. Now the apostles have laid their hands on seven men, including Philip and Spirit and Stephen. Verse 8, Stephen, and by the way, again, this laying on of hands, they already had the Holy Spirit, because they had been told, pick seven men full of wisdom and what? I should have said who? The Holy Spirit. These men were full of the Holy Spirit before the apostles laid their hands on them. But after they laid their hands, and some, I emphasize that again, because some claim that being full of the Holy Spirit is working miracles and speaking in tongues. There's no evidence of that in Scripture. These men were full of the Holy Spirit. The apostles then laid their hands on them. And then it says in verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and, look at this word, power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So this is the first non-apostle in the book of Acts working a miracle. And what had happened to him? The apostles had just laid their hands on him. Now then, if you go down to chapter 8, Philip, another one they had laid their hands on in chapter 8, in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip, that was one of the men the apostles laid their hands on, went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So the apostles have laid their hands on Philip, and Philip is now working miracles. Okay, now, so Philip has a problem. He's just baptized a whole bunch of people down in Samaria, and there's no New Testament. Well, what are they going to do about it? Well, maybe Philip can just lay his hands on them and give them this power too. Apparently not. Because it says in verse 9, well, that's about Simon being baptized. Drop a little farther. In verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, okay, so Philip's preached to them, but he's going to leave and go preach to the eunuch. And how are they going to know how to live and how to worship? There's no New Testament yet. Well, could he just lay his hands on them and just give them these powers? Apparently not. Because it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. When they came down, they prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, that is, John and Peter, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power. There's that word again. So what did Simon see? Simon saw that the powers came through the laying on, not of Philip's hands, who had the power. Apparently he couldn't transfer it on, but through the hands of the apostles. This agrees with Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, where earlier in Romans chapter 1, Paul had said, I've been trying to get to see you for a long time, but I've been hindered so far. And he explains why he's been trying so desperately to get to Rome. He says in Romans 1:11, for I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift unto you that you might be confirmed or established. That phrase spiritual gift is the word used in 1 Corinthians 12 about the miraculous spiritual gifts, the grammata. Also, he told Timothy, and I believe it's 2 Timothy 1, he said to stir up the gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. So these miraculous gifts came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles received them by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was one other event where someone received this gift by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter came into the first Gentile house. First time the gospel is preached to the Jews, the baptism of the Holy Spirit appears as a sign it's open to the Jews now. 7 to 10 years later, Peter's preaching for the first time in the book of Acts in the household of Cornelius, who's going to become the first Gentile convert. It took a revelation repeated three times to get Peter into a Gentile house. And that's 10 years after he said for the Gospels to all them that are far off. Because for 1,500 years they weren't allowed to do that. So he goes in to preach, and later on in chapter 11, he's back down in Jerusalem. You went into whose house? You baptized who? And so he's explaining what happened. And in chapter 11, he says to the Jews back in Jerusalem, in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us. Now note the next phrase, at the beginning. Now notice, he didn't say the Holy Spirit fell on them as he's been falling on us since the beginning. No, he said he fell on them as on us at the beginning. This is apparently the second time, whatever this is the second time it's happened. Let's read on, see what just happened a second time. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the apostles, on the day that gospel was first preached to the Jews, were baptized in the Holy Spirit. 7 or 10 years later, we're not sure about the chronology, the first time the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, those Gentiles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They spoke with other tongues, and the Bible says that those that were with Peter marveled because they heard them praising and glorifying God. Now, some people say that was an ecstatic utterance. How would they know they were praising and glorifying God if it was an ecstatic utterance? So, then the question comes then, if that's true, which baptism does God expect us to submit to, water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism? Now, I usually have to set it up this way to keep people from being disingenuous to themselves with their answer. I usually say to them at this point, now, on the day of Pentecost, you remember that the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then 3,000 were baptized in the name of Jesus in water for the remission of their sins. How many kinds of baptism was that? And people always say two. And then I say, now 10 years later, the first day the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, the Cornelius' household, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then Peter said to the Jewish Christians with him, can any man forbid water that these be baptized, seeing they've received the Holy Spirit even as we have? And then he commanded them straightway to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Acts 10:47. And so I say, so they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and then they were baptized in water. So how many baptisms was that? And they say two. And then I'll take them to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn over there. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. And I may even stop and ask them, that one spirit, what's that one spirit? And they say, the Holy Spirit. Would you think there was something wrong with me if I told you that there were two spirits? One is one, isn't it? Just as you're called in one hope of your calling, that's heaven. One Lord. So how many lords do we have? One. If I told you, well, I think we got two, what would you think of me? Would you say I'm reading into God's word? Yeah. One faith. One baptism. Now, 20 years ago, there were, how many did you say on the day of, in the household of Cornelius? There were two, but about AD 50, 20 years later, Paul, 10 or 20 years later, Paul says there is, how many? One. There were two, there is one. Someone will say, well, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I got to speak in tongues. We say, no, no. And then I just say, well, show me somewhere in the Bible where someone is commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. No one was ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, seeing they have received the Spirit even as we? And straightway he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, we have only two occurrences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We infer a third, and that's the Apostle Paul, because of his apostolic powers. He says, am not I an apostle, if not I work the signs of an apostle among you. But that's an inference. There are only two recorded events of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The day the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, Jews the first time in Acts chapter 2, and 10 years later when the gospel was preached for the first time to the Gentiles. But these apostles then had the ability to pass those powers on to others, but there is no evidence that those who received the power could then pass them on further. Now, if the purpose of the miracles was to deliver the word and confirm the word, once the word was confirmed and delivered, what remained for the miracles? Nothing. Now, someone misreads what I just said sometimes and says, so you don't believe in prayer? Oh, yes, I believe in prayer. God answers. There are two different kinds of providence. Providence is God providing for us. Just think of providence. Miraculous and non-miraculous. Which takes the most power from God, by the way? The non-miraculous. Which is easier? A miracle is an open display of God's power by violating the laws of physics, parting the Red Sea, walking on the water, feeding 5,000 people with a couple of fish and loaves. That violates the laws of physics and is an open display of God's power. Which takes more power, playing the game with the rules or without the rules? You know, they caught someone the other day running down the sideline out of bounds and then coming in to tackle. Why did he break the rules? Because it was easier that way. Which took more power for God? The people are praying for a deliverer, And so God sees that the right boy is born to the right parents who put him in a basket at the right time to be found by the right princess, to be raised and educated in the right palace, to be ready to deliver God's people. Would that, which would take more power, that or just, here's your deliverer? Providence. Non-miraculous providence would take more power. Does God answer prayer today? Yes. But not in, he doesn't split the sky and send down signs from heaven. Can God heal the sick and answer to prayer? Oh yeah. I don't know how many times I've heard doctors say, I don't have any explanation for what just happened. Talk to Bruce Hambright if you want to know about God answering a prayer without, you know, it was, someone didn't come up and lay their hands on him and say a bunch of words and he just popped up. But talk to Bruce Hambright if you want to know about God answering prayer. He was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And out of all the people treated with the treatment that was used for him, he was the only person that survived. And not only did he survive, but he preached his aunt's funeral before he should have even been allowed out of isolation in Tennessee. So, yes.
I noticed in the first few chapters of Acts, the word power really flows. Mm-hmm. Jesus used the word power in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and he used the word dunamis,
yeah,
which is where we get the word dynamite. And he also uses the same word in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, speaking of the power that Stephen received. Mm-hmm. But in verse 8, when Simon asked for power, he used the word exousia.
Authority. A power.
Yes, he said, give me the authority to do the same thing you're doing. And then when we go down to verse 27 of the same chapter, about the authority of the Ethiopian eunuch, he used dunamis, which means great authority.
Great authority.
So that word power is flowing through the chapter.
Okay. So, in essence, how were these gifts transferred? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. And once the last apostle died within a generation, then these miraculous gifts would have passed from the scene. Yes? So, oh, Dave's behind you there.
So we're saying that the gifts from chapter 13, the tongues and the prophecy and the knowledge came about by the laying on
of the apostles' hands. Right.
So,
now, to fit into that too, there's something else there in 1 Corinthians 13 I didn't mention. There's so much information that I'm trying to filter down here. Since you brought that up, there's something else to notice here on this point of what it says about these gifts in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse, if you go back to verse 8, he says, love never ends, but where there are prophecies, they will pass away. Now notice, and for tongues, they will cease, and for knowledge, it will pass away. The idea of pass away is not that they would just suddenly stop happening, but that they would just slowly pass off the scene. So it wasn't like the last apostle died, and there's no, these Christians are still around, but as those last Christians with those gifts, then these things gradually passed away. Go ahead. Prophesying.
They had hands laid on them by the apostles.
That would be a necessary inference. It doesn't say the apostles laid their hands on them, but since every evidence that we have in Scripture is that people who had these powers received them through the laying, there's not an example of anybody receiving these gifts any other way than through the laying on the apostles' hands, then it would logically follow that Philip's daughters and Agabus and all the others had the apostles' hands laid on them. And remember, apostle literally means one sent out. These apostles aren't sitting on their hands back in Jerusalem. And if there is no New Testament, somebody who's inspired has got to get there. Yes, sister?
So you're talking about miraculous gifts.
Yes.
Miracles at the hands of man.
Yes.
Is the context that
you're talking about. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now then, that bring any other questions before we get into the subject of, yes?
I asked you an initial question to for a follow-up question.
apostles laid their hands on the folks, and that was all in Jerusalem, right? The first 10 chapters, because you're still in Jerusalem at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're in Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is now talking to those in Corinth.
Yeah.
And it's a number of years later. And so the apostles have taken the gift and the power to lay hands on people. And it wasn't a one-time event. They did this throughout
their ministries.
Romans
1:11 is an example of that, when he said, I've been trying to get to you all this time and I've been hindered, but I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift to you. Yeah.
I think it's important that we all recognize that it wasn't a one-time event. It happened throughout the...
Yeah.
The other thing that's...
And by the way, a bunch of Paul's companions are in Rome, but he still needs to get there to give them these spiritual gifts. We nail it from chapter 16. Go ahead.
The other thing that I think is very, very interesting is the very fact that Paul has to encourage the Corinthians to do it decently and in order,
mm-hmm.
is that those gifts were imparted upon just normal people like you,
yeah.
and me,
mm-hmm.
that are infallible, that have evidently not been doing it in decently.
Yes. A legitimate point to make, yeah, you're making actually an excellent point on this, because many of our Pentecostal friends have this concept. There's, in some Pentecostal circles, there's a theology called Wesleyan perfectionism or the second blessing. And they believe that some of the Pentecostals believe that at some point after you become a Christian, you receive a second blessing. They make a distinction between baptism in the Holy Spirit and baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they claim that at some point after you become a Christian, if you pray and you tarry long enough, that you get a second blessing of grace. And for some of them, that's when you speak in tongues instead of when you get saved. And at that point, some of them argue you can actually live a sinless life. Yeah. It's called Wesleyan perfectionism. What do you think the perfectionism means there? And it's called that because Wesley invented the doctrine, but he never claimed to have attained perfection. Yes.
How do you argue against someone who says, the witches of Endor prophesy,
mm-hmm.
They didn't have anybody lay their hands on them?
Yep. Boy, this is fun. You guys are asking questions that, yeah, this is cool. What about the Witch of Endor? Okay. Number one, it's during a different age. It's not during the Christian era. Number two, this is just my opinion. And I'll label it as just my opinion. I think the Witch of Endor was as surprised as everybody else in the room when that happened. They're phonies. And Saul goes down to and God's going to deliver him a message through this witch. And you go back and read the witch's reaction when Samuel actually does show up. She didn't expect it to happen. So this is God intervening. Yes, God is still God. At any point, God can do as he chooses. Yes. Yes, and we had the same thing in Pharaoh's case, and I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall, because, you know, he has this huge entourage of parasites that are sucking money out of his court, claiming they can predict the future for him when they don't. When it's about, they're doing no better than we go back and read your horoscopes. You know, they're always written so it's going to come true regardless of what happens. And so this is going on with them, these parasites, and suddenly somebody, for the first time in their life, shows up with honest-to-goodness, miraculous power from a real existing God. And he throws down his rod, then it turns into a snake. And the Pharaoh turns his eye on the magicians. Now, what's about to happen to these magicians if nothing happens? At the least, they're going to lose their gainful employment, but more likely, they're about to die. So what I picture there is, in desperation, well, you know, we got nothing to lose. Throw it down. And they threw them down. They became snakes. But then God's snake ate their snakes. And then the first two plagues, it says, and the Pharaoh's magicians did likewise. Now, the first plague was turning all the water into blood, so there's nothing to drink. Do you really think the Pharaoh turned to them and said, would you do me a favor and make more blood? What's he asking them to do? to make turn it back to water. But what do they do instead? They make more blood. The Pharaoh's magicians did likewise. So the first two times God says, okay, Satan, I'll let you off your chain for a minute here, to show that even when Satan can do his best, God can do better. And then after the first two plagues, God says, okay, I've made my point. You're back on your chain. And it doesn't say anything about the Pharaoh's magicians doing likewise. Okay. Boy. Okay, I love this. You know, questions like this, this is awesome. Yes? Here's another one. You know, I actually heard G.K. Wallace. He was a debater in the days when those were popular, and he was a scrapper. He's a little banny rooster of a guy. Those of you off the farm know what I mean by a banny rooster. And he said in a debate one time with a Pentecostal who said that speaking in tongues was a sign you proved. He said, what's that say about Balaam's donkey? Because Balaam's donkey spoke. Because the most obvious example of speaking in tongues in the Old Testament was Balaam's donkey. What did it do for the donkey? Nothing. It was communicating God's will in a way that couldn't be missed. One of these days, we're going to get to the rest of chapter 14. But it's up to you when we get there. Not if you can help it. Now, this is more like my Wednesday morning class, by the way. I love this. This is real learning when there's dialogue going on. You know, when the Bible says that Paul preached till midnight, it doesn't mean he stood up and preached a sermon till midnight. It means there was a dialogue that went on till midnight. Did you have a comment, brother?
My point about how the servant ate up the other servant.
Huh?
And then when you look way ahead in Scripture in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, how this says God's kingdom will bring peace and consume all these kings that you mentioned.
Absolutely. Okay, next week we will continue where we left off, somewhere in 1 Corinthians 14.